Right? Communion is sometimes a tough thing theologically because it is a time when we do reflect on the fact of the pain and suffering that Christ went through on our behalf, but it's also a time when we can really rejoice in the fact that we have been forgiven. And so I think it's one of those times where we have conflicting emotions, and so it is a solemn time, but it's also a time that we recognize is why we're Christians, why it is that we're here, why it is that we have the hope that we have. All right, we're towards the end of James. This is the last sermon on this series in James, and I know some of you probably just want to scream and clap and yell because finally you get through James, because James can feel like he's just beating us up. But I have, well, I don't actually have one, but let's pretend that I do. I have a gold star for anyone that can tell me why this ending passage is going to be one where James isn't going to beat us up, but he's going to encourage us. And the clue is in the very first sentence, the very first verse. Anybody have any idea? We've talked about it several times. No one's going to get kicked out if they don't know the answer. I'm just curious whether anybody can pick it up. Anybody have any ideas? Anybody brave enough to try? All right. Well, the clue happens right in the very first verse there in verse 7. It says, "Be patient, then, brothers." And in my translation it says brothers and sisters. But many times, we've talked about as we looked at James, that James, at the very beginning of each paragraph, at the very beginning of a new section, addresses us in a particular way. And if you remember last week, he said he called us arrogant and called us adulterers. And so he was very stern about telling us what it is that we're doing wrong. Well, again, he's returned to kind of this very common language that he's used throughout his letter. And here he's addressing us as brothers and sisters. And the idea is we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's about to share with us something to uplift us and something to encourage us. So I hope that that's encouraging as we go into this last sermon, knowing that he has begun this way. And one thing I just want to point out too is in my translation it does say brothers and sisters, and I know that in the translation that you have in your bulletin and in the Bibles that we have in the pews, it just says brothers. And so maybe through this entire sermon series you've wondered why in the world that I keep including sisters. Well, this is kind of the game that translators play, because literally the Greek would be translated brothers and only brothers. But as the ancient culture would have read this, they would have clearly understood that this just did not apply to men, but this included women. And so the translation I read from includes brothers and sisters with the idea that we want to make it abundantly clear that he's not just talking to guys here, he's talking to all of us. He's talking to the community of believers that includes men and women. And so I'm going to read from this translation again, just so there's no doubt that we're all included within what James wants to say. And this is a long passage. We're going to go from James chapter 5, verse 7, all the way to the end of the book, which is verse 20. So stay with me. "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make them well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring them back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the way of error will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. There is a lot there in this final passage that we're going to look at. And the very first thing that I want to say is that I am not a patient person. And I really hope that in my short time here thus far that no one's noticed this. But the reality is that I am not a patient person. And I think I've told you this before in other sermons, is that sometimes when I step up here and everybody looks at me and I read from the Bible, I feel like there's this expectation or this understanding that, oh, he must have it figured out. He's going to share with everybody. And then I get ready for a sermon and all I feel like doing is going and sitting in the front row and hearing someone else teach about a topic like this, because I know that when I wrote this sermon, when I thought about it throughout the week, that this is as much for me as it is for anybody else. So I want to make that abundantly clear from the very beginning. So as I struggle with patience, one of the things that always happens is that I go through my head and try to convince myself of all the reasons that impatience is a good thing. Why it's all right for me to be impatient. And I convince myself, well, you know, it's a good thing because it helps me to get things done. It turns me into a worker. And so I never sit around, but I'm always keeping busy. I'm always moving from one thing to another. And it's not my fault that everybody around me is just a little slow. Because I want to get things done. And I'm sure others of you can relate to this, but the reality is that in my impatience, the problem is that I am relying so much more on myself than on God. That I am consumed with my timing and how I expect things to happen, that I completely disregard what God's timing may be in a variety of situations. And so my impatience is really telling me that I'm the most important thing. Those other really slow people around me don't matter. All that matters is me. And they need to get out of the way because I have something that needs to get done. James brings up the subject of patience because it fits into what he's trying to do throughout this letter. Trying to get us to take this personal faith that we claim that lies within our hearts and trying to get it into what it is that we do and what we say. We live in a culture that moves very, very fast. I mean, think about it. 2,000 years ago, James saw this in his culture. Things, you know, he felt it was necessary to share with them the necessity of patience. But look at our modern culture, how much more important it is for us to understand what patience is all about. A couple weeks ago, I shared with you, or actually during, you know, the beginning introduction, we had this time where I asked you to compare the legitimacy of Wikipedia, which is an online encyclopedia, with the old books. And I started thinking about this week, and I imagine that if we went downstairs, got all the kids together, and asked them whether they'd ever seen a book set of encyclopedias, they probably wouldn't even know what we're talking about. That they're so custom and conditioned to this idea of being able to get answers immediately and finding definitions. We live in a world of fast food. But we can get an entire meal by just not even getting out of our cars, driving through the drive-thru, and everything's prepared for us in 3 minutes. One of the best examples, I think, of this fast-paced culture we live in is those late-night infomercials. And Dana will tell you, I'm kind of an early morning person, I'm kind of a late-night person too. And so I like to stay up late, and I find those infomercials kind of entertaining, and I think they're one of the best examples of how fast-paced our culture is. There's all these solutions for losing weight in 3 minutes. And you know, you don't even have to do anything. My favorite example, maybe you've seen this. I don't know if it's still on, but they used to have this contraption that you wrap around your waist and you could literally, you know, they claim that you could literally just sit on the couch and it would vibrate. And that's all you had to do to get in, you know, get in shape. You could eat your Happy Meal at the same time and before you knew it, you'd be fine. So we have all these types of things that play to our impatience that help us to speed up life. We do not know in our culture what patience is. We don't know how to wait, because often we don't have to. But there are choices in our life where we have no choice but to wait. So even though we want to speed up life as fast as we possibly can, there are these instances where there's nothing we can do to change them. And Dana's downstairs with the kids, but she's in one of those stages right now. She's pregnant, and there's many women and young girls and women in our church that have been pregnant too, and they realized that no matter what, no matter how quick she wants this to go, she wished that it just took a month. The reality is that she has to wait 9 months before the baby will be born. And so some things we just can't get around. If you go out and you plant a garden, you realize that the vegetables and the fruit and all those things are not going to grow up overnight. We have to wait for them. Although we work really hard at eliminating waiting from our life, the reality is that certain things in life require it. They take our patience. And this is what drives us crazy, because we like to have control. We like to fix everything around us. And no matter what we do, we have no choice but to be patient. And this is the type of example that James uses in our passage. You'll notice that the very beginning, the example he uses is of a farmer. And the farmer has to wait for the rain. The farmer has to wait for his crop to grow. No matter what he does, going out in the field, no matter, you know, he couldn't throw enough chemicals on it to make it grow in a week. The reality is that he has to wait for the seasons, has to wait for the movement of the earth, for the crops to grow up before he can ever harvest them. And I think that this is intentional. I think that when we look at the natural environment of our world and the fact that when things are left alone, the nature of the earth and crops growing, that there's a natural waiting built in. And we see this when God created the world, that he gave us a day of rest, a time when we're supposed to wait and be patient and take time away from our busy life. And this same system, this same rhythm, I believe, is built into the way that God designed our world. And James uses that as an example, the farmer waiting on the crops to be produced. And I've mentioned that I clearly do not understand this. I have this idea in my head. I kind of conceptually, intellectually know what it is that I'm supposed to do, but there's a detachment between what it is that I know and what it is that I do. But I think that this is what God really wants of all of us, to wait, to be patient, to find areas in our lives where we have to surrender our time to God. And I believe that if we ultimately do this, if we relinquish our agenda, that we'll find the peace and fulfillment in life that God desires for us to have. Several weeks ago, it was on Mother's Day, and Dana and I left church, and we went to her parents' house over in Illinois, and we're driving along. It's a mostly interstate, but we have to get off on a two-lane road. We get off on a two-lane road, and there was a car in front of us. The speed limit was 55, and I think this car probably had to be going 30 miles an hour. And so we were right behind the car, and, you know, sooner or later, this entire line of cars lines up behind us. And 1,000 things were running through my head about how angry I was and how frustrated. What was wrong with this person? How in the world could they be driving so slowly? Why couldn't this happen on the interstate so I could just go around them? And so all these thoughts were going through my mind, and one car, the actual car right behind us, was more frustrated apparently than I was, drove off on the shoulder and went around both of us, which clearly wasn't the safest thing to do, but you could see his frustration. And I started to think about this. What is it that caused me to be so frustrated with this situation? And all I could think is that here I was completely dependent on this car in front of me. And so there's this real sense that I had lost control of the situation, that I was helpless, that I couldn't do anything to get there in the time frame that I had thought out and that I had planned. I think when we find ourselves in these forced waiting situations, there are two very different directions that we end up going. The first one is to get more aggressive, to find a way to fight through or to cheat our way around it, to fly into the outside lane and to go around the obstacle with no concern for safety, whatever it is to get us out of it. But I think the other option, and I believe this is the one that James wants us to understand in this passage, is to simply learn to wait, to be present, to be patient. And I want to emphasize that we have to learn to wait, because I don't think this comes naturally to us. It clearly isn't taught and encouraged by our culture. And so I think we have to look at waiting and being patient as a spiritual discipline. And I've talked several times about the importance of being silent and finding time to get away from the busyness of life. Well, I think that there's something very similar in waiting and being patient, that we have to learn to make this a priority and separate time in our life to work on it. The God that we worship and the God that we seek to imitate in Jesus Christ is a patient God. I mean, think about how patient God must be to put up with us every single day. I mean, to love us every single day, despite the fact that almost every moment we're choosing things to go against God. We're choosing directions that have nothing to do with what God wants us to do. Yet God continually loves us and is patient with us, is waiting upon us. I read about a monk, and this is probably a story and not absolutely true, but it was really interesting, about this monk that had been staying in a monastery and had come to realize that one of his biggest faults was that he was horribly impatient. And so he decided that he was going to isolate himself from the world, go out into the country, he was going to build a cabin, he's going to live out there and just work on patience. And so he lived out there for a few years, and one day a man was going through, and he was actually hunting out in these woods, came across this cabin, came across this monk, and went up to him and said, "You know, what's going on? I didn't even know anybody lived out here. I'm surprised to see you." And the monk explained, you know, what had happened, that he was going out here to get away and to work on some struggles that he had, and that he really wanted to work on his patience. And so the man asked him, "Well, how is it, living out here in isolation, that you'll ever know that you reach this point when you're patient?" And annoying, the monk replied, "Away from me, I have no time for you." And just chased the guy off and said, And so the point of the story was to illustrate that even when we separate ourselves and get away from the world, the problem with impatience isn't these things around us. I mean, the problem with me getting to my in-law's house was not this slow car in front of me. The problem was really me, right? It was my reaction to the circumstances that I found myself in. And so this is the point that the monk's story illustrates, is that, you know, the problem wasn't the world around him. The problem was himself. And that he hadn't gotten to a point where he had a relationship with God where he could just simply wait and depend on Christ. So I hope you can start to see how James is weaving patience, and we'll see here eventually how he's weaving prayer into what he's trying to do throughout this entire letter. I said several times that the main point of this letter is for James to help us understand that the faith that we have does not just rely on our hearts, but it has to manifest itself in what we say and what we do. And so he talked just last week, we talked about pride and arrogance. And so James has seen that the biggest obstacle to us doing what it is that God desires of us to do is ourselves. And so he's taking this one step further, and he's talking about patience. And the patience is simply kind of an outpouring of our pride, of our dependence upon ourselves. And so he's asking us in this time to be patient. He's still addressing this idea of self-indulgence, the struggle that we have as we race from place to place, as we hurry from thing to thing, finding new things to do. He wants us to slow down. It's said that Thomas Edison performed thousands and thousands of experiments before he ever succeeded in producing the light bulb. And so someone once asked him whether he had ever been discouraged by all these results, all these negative results, and he said, "Results, well, I know a thousand things that won't work." And it was this optimism that, you know, he didn't look at these as, you know, all this time he had spent on this as failure, but he looked upon it as opportunities to move forward, to develop. This idea of patiently moving towards developing ourselves and moving closer to what it is that we're trying to achieve. And in this case, it's the same with God and our relationship with God. We're being patient. We're waiting upon God. We're spending time. We know we won't always succeed at every step, but we know that in time, that relationship is strengthened. God waits on us. I believe that we could say that God waits for us to wait for Him. I'm going to say that one more time. That God is waiting for us. God waits for us to wait for Him. I think the reality is that God, and we talked about this last week too, that God loves us, desires for us to love us, and wants us to love us. God doesn't make us, but God is there waiting for us to do it. Have you ever noticed that even the most impatient person will wait for something that they really, really, really want? once again, the emphasis, what we learn from this, is that it's about us. It's a matter of the will. It's a matter of the pride. That if we place God high enough on our pedestal of priorities, we're willing to spend time waiting for Him, for His presence. If we place our love for others, if we place our desire to share the gospel with them, to demonstrate the gospel in what we say and do to others, then we're willing to have some patience when they seem like they're going really, really slow, or whether they're saying things to us that we really, really don't like. In our passage this morning, James is writing to a group of Christians that have undergone persecution. They have undergone persecution ever since they decided to follow Jesus Christ. And this is sometimes being put in prison. This is sometimes being taken away from families. I mean, this runs the gamut of what was happening to these people. And so James is saying to them, be patient, and even says, stand firm. That they're facing this suffering, and the easy answer, and what they're considering is saying, you know, this cost, the cost of being disciples, the cost of following Jesus Christ may just be too severe. I don't know if it's worth it. And James is saying to them, be patient. Stand firm in your faith. And the encouragement that he uses is that Jesus Christ is coming back. And he uses this kind of in a twofold way. James wants them to understand that there will be a judgment day. All those people that are persecuting you, all those people that are doing things to harm you because of your faith in me, someday they will face me, and they will be held accountable for the decisions they have made. And so in this sense, he's giving them a real hope that one day, even though they're suffering now, they will be with God in heaven. And we have that as a very real hope too, and we talked about it in the communion that what Christ did, He died for us. He forgave our sins. And so we have this real hope that we live with, that one day we'll be with Christ in heaven. On the flip side of what James is telling them, other than this hope he's giving them, is he's saying to them that you too will be held accountable for what you do and what you say. So it's two-sided here, that those that do not believe, those that fall short will be condemned, they will face judgment, but all of us, Christians, those that believe in Christ, while we may go to heaven, will also be held accountable for what it is that we do and say. So he's giving them hope to persevere, giving them hope to be patient, to wait, but he's also saying, this is not a free pass to do whatever it is that you want. I'm telling you that you too must share with other people. You too must seek to be patient with others. As examples of those that were patient and that stood firm in their faith, James mentions the prophets and he mentions Job. And we know that the prophets especially preached to many people that were sinning and doing various things that were wrong, and they were patient, and then God either condemned them or God, in Jonah's case, for instance, was merciful to the people. And then the other example is Job, and we know that the struggle that he had with God, that the God ultimately blessed him because he remained faithful. And then James adds that we do not have to swear to our faith. And it seems a little out of the ordinary that he just kind of tosses this into the conversation, but he wants us to understand that we don't have to swear to what it is that we're going to do, because we should be so steadfast in our faith, we should be standing so firm that when we say yes, that people understand that what we mean is yes. And when we say no, what it is that we mean is no. What we mean is no. And so I don't think this passage, sometimes people have taken this as we should never have an oath, or we should never, in a legal sense, never swear to an oath. But I think here what James is really emphasizing is that we should be so truthful, so steadfast in our faith, that what we say, people should understand that is truth. There's an interesting tension that I just mentioned between this idea that Christ is coming. So there's this idea that Christ is coming again, but the reality that we live with is that Christ has already come too and died for our sins. And so there's this hope that we have, that we're forgiven and we have a place in heaven. But then on the flip side, we still struggle through life. I mean, everything here is not always pleasant. Everything here is not always happy and good. So there's this hope, this expectation, that when Christ comes back, that the world will be righted. And so some scholars refer to this as an already but not yet type of theology. That already Christ has come to rectify the world, but there's more to come. So what does our patience look like in this in-between period? When I picture patience, and when I first started looking at, when patience comes to mind or waiting, I picture sitting on my couch just doing nothing. Just kind of looking around, twiddling my thumbs. This is fun. Let's see what happens next. But I do not think at all that that's what James has in mind. And it's very clear as we proceed through our passage that this is not what he means. He does not mean passivity. He means waiting. Our waiting is preparation. We tend to those areas of our life where we've fallen short. We move towards Christ-likeness. We study Scripture, and as we see in the end of the passage, what James is focusing on is we pray. It's not all about us. As we wait, we meet the needs of other people. We care for the sick. We clothe the naked. We feed the hungry. We support those that are grieved. We serve others as if the others around us were Jesus. While we wait for God, we do God's work. The reality is that when we wait for God, we grow impatient, not with the mundane of life, like the post office line or the cars in front of us. What we want to do is, as we wait for God, we grow impatient with injustice, with suffering, with the things that we see are injustices in the world. And so there's a transformation that takes place. That as we move from ourselves, focusing on what it is that we want and we desire, our impatience is not around other people or things or just things that get in the way of our schedule, but our impatience moves towards injustice, those things that God sees as wrong in our world. Whatever it may be in our communities. I mean, we recently, last week, we had a family down the street that their house caught on fire and their entire house was filled with smoke, and so they still haven't been able to get into the home. And we see this as an injustice that happens in our world that is out of control, that just happens to some people. And we as a church are impatient with those types of things because we understand God's heart. We know who God is. And so because we're impatient with those types of things, we're compelled to act. And I can tell you with great happiness that Riverside acted well, that I took 4 or 5 loads of things to the Sanchez family and delivered those to them, and we're still getting a better idea of what particular needs they'll have in the coming weeks, but that we were able to bless them. And we didn't have to walk over there and, you know, share them with a tract, but we helped them because we demonstrated the love of Christ through what it is that we do as a church. Those are the types of things that we increasingly grow impatient with as we develop our relationship with God. It becomes less about us and more about the work that God wants to do through us. I think Martin Luther King Jr. understood this idea of patience very, very well. That waiting and patient does not mean passivity, but it means action. And in his letter from a Birmingham jail, which, as many of you know, was addressed to some of his fellow clergymen who were suggesting that kind of the timing of his civil rights movement was wrong and that perhaps he should wait a little longer, Martin Luther King Jr. wrote, For years now I have heard the word wait. It rings in the ear of every Negro with piercing familiarity. This wait has almost always meant never. We have waited for more than 340 years for our constitutional and God-given rights. I hope, sirs, you can understand our legitimate and unavoidable impatience. Waiting drives our culture crazy. But the waiting that drives us crazy is all me-oriented. And so our impatience is around how did such and such inconvenience what it was that was a part of my own agenda. But I think that as we grow closer to Christ, as we wait upon the Holy Spirit to move us, we develop a whole new level of impatience. All those things that we used to be impatient about us look so insignificant. But as we move closer to God, a grander scheme starts to develop. And you can quote me on this over lunch because it's going to sound really weird, but I believe we are aliens. As Christians, as the church, as a fellowship of believers here at Riverside Covenant Church, this is not our home. We are citizens of a world we can't see, citizens of a world that is reigned by a great and glorious God. And we need to look upon this world through those eyes. Our impatience comes from our worldly view, but I ask us today to look at the world from a godly point of view so that we can see those injustices that God wants us to see, that God cries about, that God's heart is poured out for us to do something about and to act upon those. One author, and I couldn't find who actually said this, but said, "Live as though Jesus is coming back today. Plan as though he is not coming back for 100 years. And he's wrestling with this tension, this idea that, yes, Christ has come, but Christ is coming again. We do not know the day. We don't know when it's going to happen. And I've told you this before, too, but legend has it, and this is one of my favorite people to read about and to read from, St. Francis of Assisi was in his garden one day, and many of you know he loved nature, he loved animals, he loved tending the garden. He was out in his garden one day, and maybe you remember me telling you this before, but he was in his garden, and someone came up to him and said, "Francis, if you knew that Christ was coming back this very hour, what would you do?" And he kind of finished what he was doing and he looked up and he said, "I would go ahead and finish my gardening." And it was this idea that he was so present. He was in the presence of God in his daily life. It wasn't, okay, I got to go to the service on Sunday and then I got to get back to my schedule, I got to get back to my routine. But it was this idea that Christ was with him throughout his day, that he was continually in the presence of God. And this is what James is using prayer for us to get at. This idea that our patience, developing the skill of waiting, happens as we spend time with God in prayer. And he goes through several different things at the end of our passage, talking about what it is that we should pray for and the results of the prayer that we have. And he says, "No matter the circumstances, pray. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them." He's painting this picture of a community, a fellowship of believers that are always praying, always in conversation with God for each other's welfare and their own welfare. And once again, I hope you can see how James has wrapped up this entire letter. He has woven all these things he's been talking about together. He began at the end of this section to talk about pride, and that's what we talked about last week. This idea that we're so me-focused, we're self-indulgent. And then he points out that our pride breeds impatience. It breeds this failure to wait. And that we're so consumed with ourselves that we disregard everything around us because we've been inconvenienced for 15 minutes. And his answer to this tendency to sin is to pray. To get right with God, because as our relationship with God gets better, we'll see the world with new vision, with new lenses. How might my perspective have been a little different if instead of condemning the snail car in front of me and saying all these horrible things about how, and I didn't say that many horrible things, but I was feeling them. I was feeling them. If I simply would have been in prayer and prayed for them. And I've read several things about people that are able to go through their day, and if they feel confronted by someone, or they feel condemned by someone, or they start to feel aggression towards someone, they immediately have developed a habit, and again I'll say this is a discipline, of praying for the person. How would my perspective, how would I have opened myself up to be transformed by God if I simply would have slowed down for 10 seconds and said, "God, where are you at here? Let me pray for this person." Maybe they were an older person that was scared that they were going to run in the other lane and hurt someone. I mean, it's amazing what sort of perspective we can gain on a situation if we open ourselves up to what God can say to us. Prayer is powerful. And James gives us the example of Elijah, which is a pretty good example of someone who prayed. Prayed for it not to rain and it didn't rain. Prayed for it to rain and it rained. Because Elijah had a relationship with God through prayer. When we start to value prayer, we'll pray for our enemies. We'll pray for those that have harmed us. We'll pray our way out of impatience with the world around us. So no matter what happened to us we know that we have been forgiven by a merciful, all-powerful, and all-good God. It thus only makes sense for us to stand firm in this faith and to be willing to share with this God what it is that we're struggling with. Yes, God knows. Yes, God knows what's in our heart. Yes, God knows what we're thinking. But God wants us to get to a point when we'll turn that over to Him, when we'll share it. And that's what we do through prayer. We wait. We're patient. But we're still acting. Our impatience changes. We see and we become impatient with what it is that God is impatient with. We become impatient with sin. We become impatient with injustice. And we start to act on it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we can pray. We thank You that we worship a God that is personal, that we can have a relationship with, that we can talk to, that we can share our pain, we can share our hurt, we can share our happiness with. Lord, help us to pray through our impatience with those things around us. And Lord, as we pray to You through our impatience, we ask that You transform our heart, You transform our mind, and to see the world through new eyes. And everything we pray in Your name, amen.